1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
If you would open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Monica in her testimony mentioned something to the effect of, God has not let her go. God's still holding on to her. The last song we sang, he owns me as his child. To me, it's amazing. I mean, obviously, we would want the benefits of being saved, but it's amazing that God openly declares his love for us, that he not just accepts us as his child, but welcomes us, accepts us with open arms, like the father in the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. He was looking, and he ran to him and embraced him. The fact that God still allows me to be his son is amazing to me. 2 Peter chapter 2 is describing false prophets. And it is a frightening fact that many people who are now zealous members of a cult were once members or attenders of churches that profess to believe the Christian gospel. I was in high school, I think, when I first heard someone mention that most of the converts to a particular false religion came from Baptist churches. And I've heard that similar statement many times. I've read similar studies that indicated similar things. Members of cults may once have participated in communion. They often were baptized in a church that professed to believe the Christian gospel. They may have joined in Bible studies and prayer meetings, yet today those people will tell you that they feel free now that they've been liberated from Christianity, from the shackles, the constraints of Christianity by their new faith. The faith in that, whatever the cult, you might want to fill in the blank. And yet on the other hand, you meet people who have rejected all religions and now profess to enjoy new freedom. I used to believe those things, but I don't believe it anymore. I've gotten something better, and I feel free for the first time in my life. This burden is lifted. Freedom, liberty, is a concept that's very popular today, and I suppose it's always been popular. Okay. Yet not everyone understands the meaning of freedom. People have different definitions for it. No one is completely free in the sense of having the ability and the opportunity to do whatever he or she wants to do. There's things that I would love to do, but I'm not free to do. I don't have the ability, or perhaps I don't have the opportunity. These false teachers, as Peter is warning against, offer freedom to their converts, and their bait entices many people away from the true faith to follow their false teachings. Recall, in chapter 2, Peter calls these false, describes these false prophets as deceptive in verse 1, deniers of the Lord and his right to rule over them, also in verse 1. Verse 2, he calls them sensuous. Verse 3, they are greedy. Verse 10, they despise authority. Also in verse 10, they are arrogant. In verse 12, he describes them as operating by instinct as animals do. Verses 13 and 14, he calls them, describes them as being immoral. And in verse 5, the section on Balaam, they're an apostate, someone who has known the truth and turned away deliberately, knowingly from it. Peter's also given three historical illustrations of God judging sin. The first, in casting into hell the angels who rebelled. The second illustration, historical, not made up, but actual, factual illustrations, in sending the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And thirdly, in destroying by fire Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter encourages his readers that as surely as God has judged sin and sinners in those three instances, so God will surely judge the false teachers that were beginning to spread their false teachings. And God will deliver the godly from judgment, just as he delivered Lot prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verses 17, 18, and 19, what we're looking at today, Peter addresses the destruction by false teachers. Not the destruction of, although he does mention that, but he's focusing more on the destruction that false teachers are causing. In verses 17 and 18, we see the targets of their destruction. In verse 19, we see their tactics. Let's read verses 17 through the end of chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. These are wells without water. These false teachers. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your aid, your help in this time. May Christ be magnified. May your word be lifted up also. Father, draw our attention to what your word says. Pray that you would use me to that end and none other. In Christ's name, amen. Peter's warning in this epistle of the dangers of false teachers and admonishing, encouraging, warning his readers to avoid false teaching. Yes, one day God will execute the sentence he has already handed down on the false teachers. But until that day, these false teachers are causing great harm, causing destruction, the destruction by false teachers. Let's look at the targets of their destruction in the first half of verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Now, in describing these, when he says these false teachers, Peter's used two metaphors that represent water. Water, the most essential natural commodity in the Middle East. It's very essential here also. You know that wars, range wars, water wars have been fought over water. Water is very important. Peter uses that metaphor. It would resonate with his readers. How important is water? Well, it was relatively scarce, but vitally important. Water provides the perfect illustration of the spiritual sustenance. In fact, Peter was only following his Lord's example. He was imitating his Lord in this. Years earlier, Jesus had used the same metaphor in John 7, verse 37 to 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, imagine, this is a religious feast, Feast of Tabernacles. The last day is this eighth day, and there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of devoted Jews, committed Jews there in Jerusalem. And he cries, shouts. You would think this man's crazy. He cries, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Try to picture that. Often we read through it and we don't put ourselves. If I was there as a disciple of Jesus, I probably would be embarrassed. Jesus is being kooky. He's being radical. But that's a different subject than what I should be talking about. Peter followed Jesus' example. Water. Peter likens these false teachers to mirages in the hot desert, promising what they cannot deliver, wells without water, something that raises your hopes when you're thirsty and yet it doesn't satisfy, and could even be deadly. You're traveling through the desert and you know there was a well there and you were counting on that well to supply water. You got there and there was none. You could be in quite a predicament. These false teachers are not just unhelpful, they are destructive. They're clouds carried by tempest. Yesterday around noon, we were doing some work. By the way, yesterday, first day, the first time ever the Best had a car parked overnight in their garage. It's been a slow time in coming, but we finally got enough stuff cleared up, put away, to where we're able to put a car in. We were out working on the car, cleaning out stuff, getting stuff settled, and the clouds were rolling in. I looked to the north, you know, it's like, whoa, south was nice and sunny, breezy, and like, what, 45, 50 degrees, beautiful. On the north, south side of the house, north side, all these clouds came in. And I was wondering, when are they going to drop their rain, probably snow. And eventually they did. It melted quickly. It was quite a squall. It was really coming down. I thought, man, if I had a decent camera, take pictures of this, this would be pretty cool. But it melted quickly. But those clouds brought moisture. They brought moisture. Not so these false teachers, these apostates. Like clouds without rain, they're without substance. They provide no life-changing refreshment, no life-giving sustenance. Peter then, again, verse 17, announces the terrible judgment that awaits them. This is the sixth time in this chapter, well, it's that he has done so. In verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13, and now in verse 17, he again says, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. And he has used that word reserved. This is the third time Peter has used that word reserved, speaking of judgment. God has already passed a sentence on false teachers. He just hasn't executed it yet. But it's reserved. And as I mentioned before, that's a reservation that no one wants. The word mist is the same Greek word translated in verse 14 as darkness. Okay. Talking about the angels, delivered them into chains of darkness. So these mists somehow are related to darkness. And this darkness describes hell. It's a reference to hell. The place of eternal punishment where there's both fire and darkness. Fire and darkness coexist. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And then in chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus in another parable says, Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How can hell be a place of fire and darkness? I don't know. But the Bible describes it as such. How can someone be thrown into a lake of fire and not be burned up, not be consumed? I don't know. But the Bible describes that. And that is the fate not just of these false teachers, it's the subject of this, but all those who die without Christ. Despite the fact that these false teachers have no spiritual substance to offer, they invariably claim great wisdom and knowledge. Verse 18. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error." Through their high-sounding verbiage, they fool their followers into believing that they possess deep theological scholarship or profound spiritual insight or even direct revelation from God. With such truths, they dazzle their victims, while in reality, nothing they say has divine power or divine authority. It's not truly divine. It's demonic. Now, there's enough truth in there to catch people, just like you got to put a big enough worm or have a fancy enough lure to catch fish. You have to have that in order to attract them. But the result is deadly. They speak great swelling words of vanity. And I believe that word swelling there is the only time it's used. Peter does another first here. Empty, futile, worthless words to entice or bait those who are the targets for their destruction. As in Peter's day, so today, false teachers use their empty, hollow speech to allure their listeners. How? Through the lust of the flesh and through much wantonness. That is, by fleshly desires and by sensuality. Do not think of lust of the flesh only in terms of sexual sin. Pride is a lust of the flesh. A proud man, a proud woman will not admit they're guilty, will not admit that they're sinful and need a Savior. Oh, yes, I'm not perfect. They admit that, but they don't admit to specifics. They don't admit, I am condemned. And until someone realizes that they are not just imperfect, but guilty and condemned, they won't look for rescue. They won't look for salvation. Proud people don't want to talk about their need of repentance. And it's not just pride that's a lust of the flesh. Paul lists 17 specifics in Galatians chapter 5. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Meaning the list could go on. "Of which I told you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Yes, sensuality is in that list, but there's others also. False teachers do not care about bringing the truth to people's minds. Instead, they target people's lusts, offering a carnal, feelings-oriented message that feeds their fleshly instincts Often, false teachers possess a personal charm, have a charismatic personality. They are just attractive. People are drawn to them. Paul describes that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 6, and 4, 3 and 4. Individuals who follow false teachers are those that were clean escaped from those who live in error. Perhaps your Bible, like mine, has a marginal reading. It says, those who for a little while escaped from them who live in error. These are men and women who, through strong willpower, through resolution, are trying to better themselves. They've struggled with the effects of sin, with broken relationships. They struggle with felt needs, with spiritual problems. They desire relief from guilt, from anxiety, from stress. They're tired of the consequences of sin, but they're not yet ready to give up their sin. They're looking for a new start. They're willing to try religion, even this Jesus thing. If he can make my life better, yeah, I'll try. I'll give him a try. Kind of like, well, I haven't tried this medication yet for my head cold. I'll give it a try. They've become dissatisfied with the lifestyle of those who live in error, and they're seeking some better way to live. In their dissatisfaction, in their perhaps loneliness, in their self-help efforts, they're highly susceptible to the seductive exploitations of these false teachers. I read, about someone who went to the Philippines to help conduct evangelistic meetings. And he said they found during the tent meeting, I think there were tent meetings, that when someone came forward, was dealt with, converted, they sent them with a packet of information, things to read, perhaps even a Bible. And outside where they were holding the meeting, cultists were there. And they could tell anybody who had a packet was a target. Someone who was new to the faith, they would befriend them and seek to draw them away. People who are in a situation like that, who are vulnerable, are susceptible to false teaching. They are the targets. And they are baited with lusts of the flesh. You can continue in your sin and not feel guilty. Right? Someone who is involved in a sin and feels guilty, often when they go to get professional help, they'll say, you shouldn't feel guilty for that. Well, if it's a sin, you should feel guilty. That's similar to false teachers. Second point, what are the tactics of the false teachers? Tactics that they use to destroy. I talked recently a little bit with an elk hunter about his tactics. I said, so do you wash your clothes in those no scent soap, whatever, and put on stuff? And he says, sometimes, but he likes it when it's a clear, windy day. He can see the elk far away, and he keeps the wind in his face. The wind keeps his scent away. It keeps the noise. They can't hear him approach. Tactics. In appealing to these people, false teachers promise freedom and victory. Yet, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. That last phrase there sounds very much like he's quoting from Paul in Romans chapter 6. The word servant here is the same is the Greek word doulos, which Peter has used in chapter 1, verse 1, where he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, the slave. And these false teachers promise liberty, promise them freedom, yet they themselves are the slaves to their own corruption. They are slaves, servants of corruption. Corruption there is the idea of moral decay, not necessarily political or financial, but moral decay. They're slaves to corruption. Their empty offers, their empty guarantees include liberation, include a purpose, prosperity, peace, and happiness. And yet, not only do these teachers not possess those blessings themselves, with the possible exception of prosperity, because as we looked at in verse 3, through their greed, their covetousness, they make merchandise of these victims. They sell whatever or ask for offerings. So they may have prosperity, but they don't have the other things. They don't have liberty. They're servants, slaves to their lusts. For of whom a man is overcome, by that he is brought into bondage. He's enslaved. Although they claim to offer liberty, they're in bondage themselves. Would you buy a diet book from someone who was 410 pounds and 5'7"? Would you? Probably not, right? And what's that saying? Never trust a skinny cook. Huh? Some things you just can't deliver what you don't have. They claim to offer liberty, but they're in bondage. Why are they in bondage? Because back in chapter 2, verse 1, they've denied the Lord and his right to rule over them. Everyone is a slave to something. Peter says he is a slave to Jesus Christ. And after chapter 1, verse 1, every mention of Jesus, he uses the word Lord. He's my master. Everyone's a slave to something. And the worst thing to be a slave to is a slave to your own lusts. They've rejected the only one who can truly liberate them. They've rejected it. And once you reject Christ, there's nowhere else to turn. You have to come to Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus offered this great invitation. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus was more than just a great teacher, more than just a rabbi, more than a philosopher, more than just an example. The rabbis of Judaism in the past, the philosophers of whatever nationality, we think of Greek, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and such. No philosopher, no rabbi, no teacher ever promised rest for the souls of their disciples. No one, none. Jesus is different. He said, you will find rest to your souls when you take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? It's a symbol of being under authority. You put a yoke on horses, on oxen, and you use it to control them. They're under my control. They're pulling whatever weight, plow, wagon, take my yoke upon you and you will find rest to your souls. Jesus alone can promise that and Jesus alone can deliver it. He can. He will. In John 8, he says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 8, 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul again in Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And James says in chapter 1, verse 25 of his epistle, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and that's where most folks don't understand. Law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, how can a law give you liberty? Because true liberty, true freedom, is being able to do what is right. And until we come to Christ, we are incapable of doing what is right. But there is a perfect law of liberty. James mentions that. Jesus rescued us. If you're saved today, if you're redeemed, Jesus has rescued us, you. That's what the word saved has the idea. Rescued from some calamity. In this case, from the worst possible calamity. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light. The destruction of false teachers. They give false promises. They're wells without water. They are clouds without rain. They target for their destruction those who are vulnerable. False teachers allure them with their empty words and false promises directed toward the lusts of their flesh. And their tactics are to promise liberty, peace, happiness, but they cannot deliver. Beware of any teacher or any teaching that doesn't point you to Christ and to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God of truth, a God of love, and a God of long-suffering. Thank You for waiting, bearing with us. Thank You, Father, not just for waiting and bearing with us till we were saved, but even as we grow in Christ's likeness. Thank You for treating us as a father treats his own children. Thank You, Lord, for the discipline that we receive when we wander in sin. Thank You for the reconciliation that we can have as we return to a right relationship with You. Father, thank You for those who are here today. I ask if anyone here is not trusting Christ as their only means of seeing You in heaven. Father, may they come to Him today. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us grace through difficulties and in trials. We ask that You would work in our hearts and help us to recognize false teaching and false teachers. Help us to avoid it, as Peter is warning throughout his epistle. Father, may we not just avoid false teaching, but may we be proclaimers of the good news. We thank You for Your blessing and love to us in Your Son. Amen.